This afternoon, I was talking to someone from Canada, and it was rather interesting. She was talking about her grandmother. Apparently, her grandmother, I don't know how old she is, but she still writes letters to the Queen of England, because Canada has that connection. And I just thought it was so interesting. Like, here she's writing these letters. Apparently, she receives correspondence back from the Queen of England. But I thought it was so interesting. Like, there's more than likely the Queen of England doesn't read her letters, right? I mean, even though she gets correspondence back, it's probably not the Queen of England. Maybe she does. I don't know. But it just made me think, like, we get to pray to the King of all kings, and we're guaranteed that he hears us when we speak to him, and when we pray to him, and when we talk to him. It's amazing. So let's go again to the Lord, our King, and again commit this time to him. Father, we are grateful that we can gather together this evening to look at your word. Father, I pray that we might come away in awe of who you are this evening. You are amazing. You are the King of all kings. We thank you that we can come before you not because of anything that's special about us, but because of the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, and because of his shed blood on our behalf. Father, we again just give this time into your hands. I pray that you would be the one that's speaking. Your Spirit is the teacher. Father, teach us more of yourself and the way that we should live, that we might live a life that brings honor and glory to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Is it possible to follow the Lord, to do his will, do what he wants you to do, and still face difficulties? Don't we at times get into situations where we have struggles, we have hardships, we have challenges, and then we begin to wonder, why has God allowed this? It's difficult. It gets hard. It's stressful. We don't think we're going to make it. And we start to wonder, Lord, why? Why did this occur? Why did this happen? I was reading recently about the beginning of TWR, Trans World Radio. Have y'all heard of that? Is it okay? Some of y'all have, some of y'all haven't. It's a network of radio stations. It's a mission agency, really, and it's a network of a mission. They're a mission that has a network of radios and transmitters across the globe, and they transmit the gospel to people that wouldn't otherwise hear the gospel. And it goes all across South America into Asia. It was one way that we were able to get the gospel into Russia during the Cold War when it was closed off. People could still hear the gospel. And I was reading about the beginning of this ministry. It was started back in the early 50s by a man named Paul Freed and his wife, Betty Jane. And they were missionaries in Spain. And they felt the Lord leading them to start this ministry in order to reach, they thought, just the Spanish at that point. The Lord was going to expand that ministry to go across the globe. But they felt led to start this. And so they went across this 11,000-mile journey across the U.S. and Canada, just driving around. They had two small kids, and they were just going to share about their ministry. And as they were going across, it was hard. It was very difficult. And they wrote, many times we were tempted to give up. It was such a struggle, almost more than we could stand. Just at the point where we felt strong and sure, we were bulldozed by an avalanche of criticism. Now, wouldn't you expect? Here's a couple that is seeking to advance the kingdom of God, seeking to get the word out. Wouldn't you expect it to be like easy for them? And not so hard, and not so difficult, and yet their testimony was that they just faced obstacle and criticism all over the place. It was difficult, and yet somehow they were able to get enough funds to at least get going. So they started, they actually got a radio transmitter in northern Africa and decided to have their station there, and they needed more help, so Paul got his dad, who was already sort of in retirement as a missionary. He got his dad to come out to help him with this ministry, to be the station director. And about 2 years after the ministry got started in 1952, in 1954, Paul came back to the States and again was fundraising, going around to churches, just sharing about the ministry. And this went on for a couple of months, and not much was happening. The funds weren't really coming in. And so Paul's dad, who was there at the station, he cabled or telegraphed Paul and said, "Look, one more week, and then we just got to pack it up. This isn't working. One more week. We need some sort of encouragement. We need some progress. We need something to happen in a week." Well, that Saturday, later that week, a pastor visited Paul and said, "We want to support your parents as they're out there working at this radio station." And so the Lord provided. It was a stressful situation. It was a difficult situation. They were following the Lord, and he opened a way, and he blessed them, and he met them. That isn't always the case, though, is it? And we're going to look at that a little bit later. But the fact is, yeah, God does allow difficulties. God does allow struggles because he wants to prove himself. We can look back on that situation with the Freeds and TWR, and we see what an awesome God we serve, one who is able to provide. And if you keep reading about that ministry, there have been other times in its history where it's needed large sums of money, and somehow, as they've been going to like pay, God's provided. It's incredible, truly incredible. And so God does meet us in the midst of our difficulties, and we can look and we can see him at work, and we can know him. And tonight we're looking at a passage where God leads his people to a great difficulty, a very stressful situation. And we see that he has an ultimate purpose behind it all. And the purpose is really twofold. It's that he might be made known and he might be glorified. You see, we're not guaranteed that God's method is always going to happen. We're not guaranteed that God will always deliver. But we are guaranteed that his purpose will remain, that he might be glorified and he might be made known. So if you haven't turned there, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. You know, oftentimes when we read through this passage, we think about how God delivered the Israelites. And we think about what an amazing thing that is. They experienced this truly amazing salvation. But really, the story is more about God than about Israelites. And we're going to look at that. And we're going to see that as we go through this passage. It's more, the focus is on God, God himself, and what amazing deliverer and savior that he is. So as we go into this, and before we start looking at this passage, let's do a quick review of what the Israelites have just been through. What have they just experienced? Well, if you remember, they were slaves in Egypt for over 400 years. And they have been working, and Moses comes along, and he and Aaron speak to them and say, "Look, the Lord wants to deliver you out of Egypt." The Lord has met with Moses out in the wilderness, and so he's returned. And now with Aaron, they are going out, and they're telling the leaders of the Israelites, "God's heard your cries, and he wants to bring you out of slavery." And so they go, and they do that. And you can imagine what that would have been like for the Israelites to grow up under slavery and then to be freed and to be delivered. And so God does that, and he does that through a process. And if you remember, there were these plagues that the Lord sent, and he wanted to prove to the Egyptians that he was the Lord. The Egyptians, they worshipped all kinds of things, all kind of animals in nature and all. And they had many gods that they worshipped. And God wanted to prove that he alone is God. And he wanted them to know that he's God. He specifically says that in chapter 7. So he sends all these plagues. And finally, the last plague being that the firstborn die. And there's the Passover. And so finally, after all of this, Pharaoh says, "Enough. You know, I'm going to free the people. You can leave and you can go." And so the Israelites leave Egypt. And as they leave, God leads them out in victory. They plunder the Egyptians. It says that they go and they ask the Egyptians for silver, for gold, for clothing, and they give it to them. And later on, if you read through Exodus and further, you'll see that's what is used to build the tabernacle. And so God supplies even there. And so he leads them out. Now, we don't know the exact route of how the Lord was leading the people out of Egypt, but we do know that he decides not to take the quickest route. The quickest route would have been along the Mediterranean Sea, kind of up into Canaan. But the Lord decides not to do that. He could have, but it talks about in chapter 13 that he said they weren't ready for war at that moment. And also we're going to see in this passage there is another reason for that, but it specifically says that in chapter 13. And so we're also told just prior to chapter 14, in chapter 13, that the Lord himself is leading the people along in a pillar. It's like a cloud during the day, and it's a pillar of fire at night. And so he's leading the people on and going before them. So that's all sort of a backdrop to our passage this evening. Imagine you're the Israelites. You've just been freed. You're journeying out. You're excited for what's coming up ahead. And you're following this man named Moses, who is supposedly leading you on behalf of God himself. And so here you come along. So looking at chapter 14, let me read verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. So here we see God is presenting his plan to Moses. He's telling him up front, here's how it's going to happen, Moses. I don't want you to just keep on going towards the promised land. I want you to kind of turn back. Do you notice what he said there in verse 2? Turn back and actually encamp by the sea. Go, make camp beside the sea. So they're heading along, they're going to the promised land, and God kind of reroutes them, turns them around. Now, we don't know exactly where this was. We don't know, you know, what body of sea exactly this is talking about, but we know it's along some large body of water that must have been fairly tall, because we're going to see the Egyptians do drown in it. And so that's where they are to camp. The Lord also tells Moses that Pharaoh is going to change his mind. He's going to regret what he's done, letting the Israelites go. And then in verse 4, we see that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, we'll talk a little bit about this in a moment. That may be a little hard for us to swallow, but we'll talk about it. So just sit tight for a little bit longer, and we will address that issue. It seems a little strange that God would harden a person's heart, but we'll talk through that. Now, in God's mercy and in God's grace, he tells Moses exactly what's going to happen. I think that's wonderful to the Lord, how he tells him ahead of time. And he tells him that why he's doing that. He gives him a purpose. He says, "Moses, there's two reasons primarily that I'm doing this. One, that people would know that I am the Lord and that I would get glory over Pharaoh. That's why he's doing this. He's leading his people to a difficult place for those two reasons, that people might know him and that he might receive glory. And he'll get glory over Pharaoh and over his army." And so that's why the Lord's doing this. It wasn't because it was going to be comfortable for the Israelites or even easy for Moses as the leader. He's going to get criticized. People are going to get angry at him. They're going to get upset at him. But this is for the Lord, not for Moses, not really for the Israelites, though it does benefit them, and they are going to be delivered. So here they are. They've been freed. They've left Egypt. And yet God's not done in his dealing with the Egyptians. He says here that he's going to get glory over Pharaoh and his host. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I've been looking into this word glory and what it means, studying it in some of my studies. And what's interesting about this word, it's the Hebrew word kabod. And it literally means heavy or weighted. And that's the way you see it sometimes used in Scripture, that their ears were heavy, hard of hearing. And so it can be used in that kind of sense. But it's also used for the term glory, or if you have the KJV, for honored. Talked about getting honored over Pharaoh. And so the idea behind it is that when you glorify something, you're giving respect or the attention or obedience that's due it. And so when we seek to glorify the Lord, we're showing that He is the weighty one in our life. And that's what God's doing here. He's wanting to show everyone, to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, that He is God and He is greater than Pharaoh. There's no one like God. He's going to receive glory over Pharaoh, that He is the heavier one. And so he brings up this situation when the Israelites could have escaped, could have pressed away from the Egyptians. He's going to bring them by the sea so that people would see how great He is and that they would know Him. At this time, we think, again, we don't. There are two possible dates for this, the Exodus. Scholars would say there's a possibility of it being in the 1400s BC or the 1200 BC. Not exactly sure. It's not a big deal. We know it really happened. We just don't know the exact time. But if it was in the 1400s BC, scholars have said that at that time, Egypt's army was probably one of the strongest in the world, and it consisted of these chariots. And so God is going to show He is greater than the greatest army in the world. He is heavier, stronger, more powerful than any human army. And He is going to show that to the Egyptians and to the Israelites and to us now, because we get to read about it. So that's verses 1 through 4. God is showing forth His plan. If we were to break up the next couple of verses, we could divide it into verses 5 through 9. And if we were to put a subheading under this, we could say, God's word comes true. He's told Moses what's going to happen, and then we see it happens. Let me read these verses. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. So these are the best officers. These are trained warriors, the best warriors of Egypt heading out. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. So here we see Pharaoh and his servants, their mind is changed. Their other translations might say their heart was turned. And they decide to go after Israel. They're starting to have regrets. You know, what have we done? We've let our servants go. Let's go and either kill them or let's go and take them back. And so we see in verse 8, the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And as I mentioned earlier, that may be a little confusing, maybe a little hard for us to kind of swallow that God would harden someone's heart. But I want to say two things in regards to that. The first one is, note the process of what goes on here. Earlier, the Lord says, "I'm going to harden his heart." Then Pharaoh regrets what he's done and decides to send his army. And then his heart is hardened. So there's a process going on here. And so that's what happens. The second thing that I would say, in using the language of Paul in Romans 9, who is the clay to say to the potter, "How could you do this?" So we don't understand. But God is God. and we will trust him, and this is what his word clearly says. And so I don't quite understand how this works out with God's sovereignty, free man, free will, but it's in the word of God, and let's trust the potter that he knows what he's doing, and there's a purpose behind it all. So looking on at verse 9, the Egyptians, they pursue the Israelites. And so all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen and his army, they're traveling obviously very quickly on chariots. And so they meet up with the people there, encamped by the sea. They meet up with the Israelites. Now again, imagine what it would be like to be an Israelite at this time. There was about 2 million of them, according to our estimates, about 600,000 men who are over the age of 20. Scholars generally estimate that overall there's probably 20 million men, women, and children here. And notice how they respond. We see their responses in verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." So this is how they respond. There's several things that we can note in their response. They see the Egyptians. They see this huge army, one of the greatest armies at that time. All these chariots coming at them, trained warriors coming at them to attack them, and they become afraid. And you know who could blame them, right? This great army coming against you, and it does talk about the Israelites were equipped for battle. But they're not used to fighting. They've been working. And so, but here's this great army. And so they're afraid. They do cry out to the Lord. We see that in verse 10. But then they also complain. A tendency we can all have, right? We pray to the Lord about something, and then we go and complain to others about it. And that's what they did. They were humans just like us. And it seems as though they're very angry. And so they start asking Moses all these questions. And from these questions, they're indicating several things. They believe they're going to die. You know, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Why did you have to bring us out here? So they think they're going to die. And they're blaming Moses. Did you pick that up as we read through that? They think, you know, here, you've done this to us. You've brought us out of Egypt. And you've led us to our graves, so to speak. And so they're blaming Moses for all that's happening. Again, they don't hear the Lord speak. It's the Lord speaking to Moses, who's then speaking to the people of Israel. And they're having to trust Moses. And now they're blaming Moses as the leader. And we also see they're having regrets too. You know, it would have been better if we had just stayed as slaves than to come out here and to die in the wilderness. I think it's interesting that they don't really blame God. It's more like they're blaming Moses because he's leading them out. And so imagine you're an Israelite and think about the options that you have here at this point. You're scared to death. You see this great army. You're by the sea. You're trapped by the sea. There are several options. You could maybe try to plead for your life and kill off the leader, kill off Moses. Maybe that would satisfy Pharaoh and you could just go back as a servant. You could try to fight. That's a possibility. You could try to escape. Probably not going to happen because you're trapped by the sea. But maybe some people could get out. And so this is what's going through their minds, perhaps, as they're here stuck by the sea, following Moses, who's following the Lord. In verses 13 through 14, we see God's servant respond. Moses' response. And so he says to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Note Moses' faith. It's amazing. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. The Lord hasn't really said that. He's told Moses his plan, but not all of it, not all the details. But Moses knows it's going to be okay. The Lord's going to deliver. He's going to send salvation. They don't have to be afraid. So he says, don't be afraid. He says, stand firm. He says, see the salvation of the Lord. God's going to do it. All you got to do is just watch. And it is going to involve action, but just look and see God's salvation. He assures them the Egyptians are going to be destroyed. God's going to fight for them, and they only have to be silent. It's out of their hands. God's going to deal with the problem. He's leading them to this difficult place, and now he's going to deal with it. And so Moses reassures them, and he encourages them. He's causing them to look to the Lord. What an amazing man of faith. He's heard what the Lord has said, and he's going to take the Lord at his word. He's going to trust that the Lord's going to do what he said earlier in delivering them. Again, he doesn't know the details, but he's trusting that God's word is true. So then, that's how the Lord's servant responds. Let's see how does the Lord himself respond. And so we see this in verses 18 or 15 through 18. The Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" Apparently, Moses is crying out to the Lord. The pronoun "you" here is singular. So Moses, you know, why are you crying out to me? It could be he's just relating what the Israelites have told him, but he's been talking to the Lord about it. And so the Lord asks him, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Here we see the Lord's giving Moses several commands. I think it's so interesting that the Lord chooses to use Moses in the deliverance of his people. Did you notice that? Here the people have been coming to Moses, and they're blaming Moses, and they're saying, "What kind of leader are you that you've led us beside the sea, and now this army has come along, and God's going to use Moses now to establish his leadership. He's going to involve Moses." God could have just sent the wind and parted the Red Sea, but he wants the Israelites to see, "No, this is my leader that I've appointed, and I'm going to involve him in your deliverance." And so he has Moses raise up his staff and then use his hand to divide the sea. Ultimately, the Lord does it, and he's the one that sends this eastern wind that comes along and it blows the sea, and we read that there's a wall on one side and a wall on the other, and the ground is completely dry, dry enough for Israel to go through with their carts and whatever else they may have and get across without any problems. Notice how the Lord repeats himself. He says something slightly different in verse 17. Rather than saying he will harden Pharaoh's heart, he now says he'll harden the Egyptians' heart. And again, we'll leave it with the Lord as to thinking through that. But he does say that he's going to do it. He's going to harden it so that they go into this and pursue the Israelites. And notice again, he gives that purpose for doing all of this. The reasoning behind this is not just for the Israelites to see God's salvation. The reason behind it is so that the Egyptians and the Israelites would know he is the Lord. The word for Lord there is God's personal name. It's kind of like my dad. My dad's name is Bruce Harris. That's probably what you call him. But my personal name for my dad is Dad. And that's what's here. When you see those capital letters, L-O-R-D in caps, Lord in caps, it's the word Adonai or Yahweh. The Hebrew, when they would read through this, they would never pronounce God's name Yahweh. They would pronounce it Adonai because they had such reverence for God's name. But that's God's personal name to the Israelites. And so he's saying, "I want the Egyptians to know that I am the Lord. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I have a covenant with my people, and I'm bringing them out of the land, and I am God." So he wants the Egyptians to know this. And again, notice what he says, "And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, over this great army, the greatest army at that time, supposedly, he's going to get glory. He's going to be honored. God's going to be seen as stronger, weightier, mightier than man's greatest army. And he's going to receive glory. And so here again, the Lord gives Moses his purpose behind all of this, why he's led his people into this difficult situation. In verse 19 through 20, we see God's protection. Here, the angel of God, which if you read on further, it's identified as the Lord himself. He who's been in the cloud, he goes from being in front of the Israelites to going to being behind them. And he's going to form a barrier between the Egyptians and the Israelites. He's kind of like a shield there. And it says that no one is able to come close to the Israelites because he is there between those two peoples, protecting his people so that they can get across the sea and escape. And so the Egyptians are stopped, their army is stopped, so that God's purposes are fulfilled. We read in verses 21 through 22, God's people escape. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. I think it's so interesting. You know, Moses is doing this with his arms, but he makes it very clear here. God gets the credit. It was God that did this. He's using Moses, but it's ultimately God. And so the people of Israel, they go into the midst of the sea, and it's dry ground. The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So God's people escape. God opens up an area for them to cross this sea. It's a high wall on either side, and it's dry so that they can get across without any issues. Any carts that they may have, any animals that they may have, can just go across on this dry ground. God has provided a way of escape. He's delivered his people. In verses 23 through 29, we see that God destroys the Egyptians. And just as God says, the Egyptian army decides to pursue after the Israelites. And so they start going down this channel that's been opened up through the sea. We note here, we see the Lord sees this happening. And so he tells Moses, I want you to stretch out your hand again, and the water will come back. And it's going to come back on the Egyptians, on their chariots, on everyone that's there in the sea. And so Moses does that. In verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Not one of them remained. In verse 5 earlier, you see that the Egyptians coming to realize what's happening. They realize as they're going through the sea, their wheels on their chariots start to clog up. The ground's getting muddy. And they notice what they say in verse 25. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They come to see it is God, the Lord, who's delivering his people. And God takes out this Egyptian army, and the Egyptians drown. I think it's so interesting what the Lord does in order to free his people. Now the Israelites don't ever have to be afraid that the Egyptians are going to track them down in the wilderness, at least not with their chariots. They don't have to worry about that. God has dealt with their chariots and their horsemen. Now, again, we don't know exactly what happened. This could be two possible dates. If it is that early date when the Egyptians were very strong, then from my readings, what I found, and you can kind of take this or leave it as you want, but if it was during the time of about the 1400s, at that time the Egyptian empire was so large, it reached all the way up to the Euphrates River, up into Syria. And so when you think about what the Lord's doing here, by removing their army now, that means that when the Israelites get to Canaan, they don't have to deal with the Egyptians again. The Canaanites can't send word back to Egypt, hey, we're getting beat up by the Israelites, come and save us, because God's already dealt with their army. Does that make sense? That by working out now, the Egyptian chariots and dealing with them now, he's preparing a way so that they don't have to deal with them later when they start conquering the land of Canaan. And of course, unfortunately, we know the rest of the story. When the Israelites get there into Canaan, they doubt God, and so God says, all right, 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But I thought it was so interesting to see how God already goes before them by doing this, by eliminating the Egyptian army so they don't have to deal with that when they start conquering the land of Canaan. Again, this is off the thought that at this time the Egyptians had a vast empire that reached all the way up to the Euphrates River, which we're not exactly sure about. So you can kind of throw that out if you want. But I thought that was interesting as I was studying over this. All right, so looking at verses 30 and 31, we come to a conclusion. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So they see these are mighty warriors that have been trained, well-seasoned soldiers, and they're dead. God has dealt with his enemies, and he has saved his people. Notice how the people respond in verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, and they feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Now, they've seen God's power, and they respond in that fear, that reverent fear of who God is. And not just that, but again, God has established his leader, Moses, and they respect him now. They believe in him. Yeah, Moses, you really are God's leader, God's spokesman for us, and we will follow you. And so God brings about great blessing for Moses, and he establishes his leadership. And so they realize Moses is one that God has raised up, and they trust him. They trust in the Lord. Later on, we see in the next chapter that isn't the only response. They later praise the Lord, and they sing this song of praise to the Lord in chapter 15, thanking the Lord for what he's done. And we've looked at that at Thrive just recently, a wonderful chapter of praise. Now, as we look at this passage, we want to make sure that we draw the right conclusions about what's going on here. And let me explain what I mean by that. You know, we could look at this passage and we could conclude that God's going to bring us into difficult situations and then deliver us out of them. But I think you have to be really careful with how you read this passage. And you have to balance it with other scripture. I think it's true. Yes, God is the great deliverer, and God did deliver his people. And yes, he does put us into difficult situations, and he does save us from them, but oftentimes he doesn't deliver us in the way we think we should be delivered. We could say it in this way, and I alluded to it earlier. God's method of deliverance, it's not always guaranteed, but his purpose is guaranteed. God desires to make himself known in any situation. That can happen. God desires to be glorified in any situation. That can happen, but we're not always guaranteed deliverance in the midst of a difficulty. Let me give you two examples where God's people were put in difficult situations and they were not delivered. Sometimes it happens that we get into difficult situations, and it's our own fault. But these two examples, the first one from the Word of God, it was God's will, and yet they weren't delivered. Think about Stephen, Acts chapter 7. Here Stephen has a wonderful ministry, ministering to other believers in the church in Jerusalem, doing God's will. And he's out there boldly proclaiming the gospel, boldly proclaiming about who Christ is. He's doing God's will, and then what happens? Do you remember? People get upset, and he gets arrested. And he's brought up on trial. And he has an audience that maybe wouldn't have heard the gospel otherwise, But he's brought before this audience, and he speaks boldly for the Lord. He preaches at them. He's filled with the Spirit, and he preaches to them. And if you remember, they react in anger, so much anger, that Stephen is then stoned. So did God deliver Stephen? In a way, yes. Right? In a way, yes, he did. It's just that he was delivered out of this world. He wasn't delivered in it. His life wasn't sustained here. If you remember, it was a glorious death. He's there, he's getting stoned, and he looks up, and he sees the heavens open, and he sees Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. And it says after that, he pardons the people that were killing him, and then he kneels to the ground, and he falls asleep. That's how it's put. So in a sense, no, he wasn't delivered because he ended up dying. But then in the other sense, he was delivered. He went home to be with the Lord, to not have to deal with this world any longer. Where was God in the midst of that? Well, he was there. He looked up, and Stephen saw the Lord. So he was there, even in that difficult situation, even in that time of suffering, and even in that time of trial. The Lord didn't necessarily deliver him, but he let him go home to be with him. So the Lord was there with him. God's method is not guaranteed, but his purpose is. Think about the result of what happened with Stephen. God was glorified in his death, and he was made known through the martyrdom of his child, Stephen. If you remember, after that, the people in Jerusalem scattered. The apostles stayed, but everyone else scattered. But they didn't just scatter and leave. They scattered and took the word of God with them and kept preaching the gospel where they went. So Stephen wasn't necessarily delivered, but the purpose was the same. God was made known and God was glorified through Stephen's death. The method is not guaranteed, but the purpose is. Think about something. This is not in the Bible. It's more recent. You've probably heard about it. The five missionaries that went to the Aucca Indians in Ecuador. Another story. This is people who are, again, by the sea, by a river there. We all know the story. They went out there to share the gospel with them. They had initial contact. There was confusion. They came back later on January the 8th, 1956, I believe it was. And they came and attacked them. Were the five missionaries delivered? We all know the story. No, they weren't delivered. They weren't saved. But was God's purpose continued on in the midst of that? Yes. They had a whole article, 10-page article written about them in Life magazine. They were publicized all across the country so that people could look on these men and say, wow, these are people that lived with purpose in life. And they gave their life for something. And God used it to stir up his people. Are we guaranteed deliverance? No, but we are guaranteed that God's purposes will happen, that Christ might be glorified, and that he might be made known. That's a guarantee through our lives. Now, in hearing about this, if you think about it more, doesn't it sound kind of odd? God leads his people into a difficult situation. Why? In order that he might get glory. It may sound at first a little unfair, right? I mean, that was pretty stressful for the Israelites. They thought they were going to die. That seems, how could God do that? And if you're wondering that, you know, we're saying God did all of this for his own glory, that he might be made known, so he's going to use his people to that end. If that seems odd, if that seems strange, if that seems unfair, let me say two things. First of all, who else is God going to glorify? God alone deserves glory. He's not going to glorify the Israelites. He's not going to glorify Moses. He's going to glorify himself. He won't glorify us. He's going to glorify himself. Why? Because he's God. Who else should he be glorifying except himself? He is the supreme being, the Lord of all creation. He alone is worthy of all glory. And so it's only right that God would want to seek his own glory in the midst of this, because he's worthy, the worthy God. And if it seems strange, then I would say this as well. Only if we're proud do we have a problem with this. It's a humble man that sees that, a humble man or woman that sees that God deserves the glory. If we want the glory, if we want the recognition through the difficult circumstances, there's something wrong with us. Because when we see the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain, we should say, yeah, receive all the glory, Lord. Lead us into that difficult circumstance, not so that I get anything out of it, but so that you are glorified. That's a humble man that realizes that, a humble woman that realizes that, that God alone deserves the glory because he is God alone. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know where you're at this evening. I don't know. Maybe the Lord's led you beside a sea of difficulty. I can't say for sure God's going to deliver you out of this. I can't say everything's going to be great and you're going to be prosperous and you're going to succeed. I can't say that necessarily, but I can say that God's going to use whatever's going on in your life that he might be made known, and that he might be made glorified, that he might be glorified through you. And we can rejoice in that, that God would use us as trophies for his own glory, and that he might be promoted and made known through our lives. That should bring us so much great joy, because worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He alone is worthy. So rejoice, brethren. We get to glorify Christ with our lives. And we only have a certain amount of time left on this earth. Let's seek to glorify him for as long as we have. Life is a vapor. Let's not waste it glorifying ourselves, but glorifying Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing one more song. Father, how grateful we are to you that you have brought us to yourself, that we are your children. Father, I thank you for the way that you do speak through your word, and you've been using this passage in my life a lot recently in the times where I don't always understand why it has to be so hard. But Father, I pray that you would increase and I might decrease, that Christ would be glorified through my life. And I pray that for everyone here. Father, may you be glorified through all of our lives. May we be ones who exalt Jesus Christ, that all men might be drawn to him and not to us. Father, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all glory and honor and power. We're not worthy, Father, but your Son is, and you are. Father, I thank you for this story, this event that happened many years ago that is a testimony to us in how you lead and how you direct. You are a good Father, and you do have purposes, even in the hardships in life. I thank you that you are conforming us more and more into the image of your Son, and we rejoice in that. Father, I thank you that we can find joy in our suffering, knowing that you desire a crop. You desire to refine our faith. Father, we are grateful to you. Father, reveal yourself more and more to us. We long to see you, and we long to see you lifted up in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.